reading can be found on page 681. It's from the Song of Songs, composed by King Solomon. Chapter 7, commencing at verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you could keep that passage in front of you, in fact, the whole book of the Song of Songs. And thank you, Ruth, for pointing that out straight away. It's a key point that it's the Song of Songs by Solomon, or even though the ESV calls it the Song of Solomon. Now let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that your word is so rich. And help us, we pray, to hear your word this morning and to respond as your spirit moves in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as an itinerant preacher, I usually get to choose what part of the Bible I'm going to preach about. Very rarely does someone come along and say, could you teach on this? So I don't know what sermons you've heard recently, but I thought it was a pretty unlikely that you've had any sermons from the Song of Songs. So I thought, okay, that's going to be a good way of a good sermon to give you, to get you to look at this book. You see, some people don't like to read it or preach it because they think it's too racy. They think the language in it is too, dare I use the word, erotic. Others say that the poetic language is simply just too difficult to understand. In fact, they tend to miss most of the little books that find their way in the middle of the Bible here, like Ecclesiastes and the Song and others. And so this book gets ignored, conveniently forgotten. But did not the Apostle Paul tell us, all scripture is profitable for the believer? Now, whenever we read the Bible, we must read it, we must read a text in it as it's found in the Bible. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you want to read the Bible, you need to read the Bible. The trouble is, all too often, we read the Bible by imposing on it things that we've heard other people tell us about it, rather than let the Bible say what it says. And so for my first point, a few points about getting our head round the Song of Songs, is this: because it's in the Bible, it must be God's word. It must be God's word. Its human author was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the human authors of, let's say, Genesis or Proverbs or John's Gospel or even the letter to the Hebrews. If the song wasn't there, if we didn't have the song in our Bibles, then God's word would be incomplete. And because it is God's word, then we mustn't belittle the song. We mustn't ignore it. For to do so would be to belittle and ignore God himself. The second point is this: the book's title, as Ruth so correctly told us, is the Song of Songs. There in verse 1 of the whole of the book, it tells us. So the very first line is, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. You see, the author insists, and I'm going to sound like Marks and Spencer now, insists that this is not just any song. This is the Song of Songs. It's the best song. It's better than any other song that the author has written. And he wrote a lot of songs, I tell you. In fact, the author tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he is King Solomon, the historic King Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, we're informed that he wrote 1,005 songs. But only his best song, the Song of Songs, appears in the Hebrew Scriptures. That name Solomon turns up 7 times in the song. Not 6, not 8, but 7. And that indicates that the King Solomon, the historic King Solomon, was not writing about himself. He was actually writing about another Solomon. And we also heard during the reading the phrase, my beloved. Well, it was at Solomon's birth that his dad, King David, gave him the name Jedidiah, which means the beloved of the Lord. And one of the two main voices in this song belongs to the beloved. Third thing to note about the song is that it's in the section of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that Jesus knew. It's in the part called the writings. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament, has three parts. The first part is called Torah, and that's the first 5 books of the Bible. Then you get the prophets, which include books like Joshua and Kings, and then you get the writings. Now, the prophets and the writings give a commentary on those first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. So you won't understand the song unless you know the Torah. The song is itself a commentary on the Torah, on God's instruction, to his people under the Old Covenant. Furthermore, the writings contain what are called wisdom literature and narrative history, and the song is clearly part of the wisdom literature, placed where it is, straight after Ecclesiastes. And it's wisdom literature that was composed by the second wisest man in all history. We need to keep this in mind whenever we read the song. And then, I've already alluded to this, fourth, the song is an epic poem. Yes, it's Hebrew poetry, but in the Bible, Hebrew poetry is theology turned into poetry. It's about God. And the language of poetry makes it possible to express what would not normally be seen to be seemly or proper, you know, in polite society. But the other thing that poetry does is it makes us slow down. We have to ponder on what the poet is writing. I made a similar point, didn't I, the last time I was here when we looked at Proverbs. We have to slow down and think. You see, poetry makes theology a devotion and not a science. This song isn't a scientific textbook on the physiology of love, although some commentators tell us it is. It's not an historical treatise on the nature of love in ancient Israel. It's not a romantic drama between two lovers. No, the song is what it says it is. A song, and the best song. But fifth, the song is also prophecy. And as we ponder over what it says, we'll find that it lays bare the very heart of God. This is its unique contribution to the scriptures. It reveals the very heart of God, his wisdom, his purpose. It was included in the Hebrew scriptures for the benefit of those Jews who'd returned to Judea after the exile. It was there for their descendants, people whose names you know, Joseph and Mary, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Anna and Simeon. All of these people would have pondered over the song in those days leading to the birth of Messiah. And lastly, because the song is scripture, it must speak of Messiah, of Christ. And so from our new covenant perspective, as we look back on this song through the lens that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we'll see that the song's references to a shepherd king, a true Solomon, will not be a surprise after all. Now, I said that the song is about King Solomon, but not the author, King Solomon. And that can be rather confusing. It had my brain somewhat like spaghetti for a while. You see, God had promised historic King Solomon's father, David, a son whose throne would be established forever. It's one of the key parts of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But when Solomon grew old and reflected on his own life, he could see that he couldn't be that fulfillment, the final fulfillment of that promise, particularly when it came down to his behavior with women. But like his father, he recognized in the Torah the patterns that pointed to the Messiah. And one of those patterns finds its start way back in Genesis chapter 49, where just before he died, the patriarch Jacob blessed his sons. And about his son Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You probably could hear in that word Shiloh, which I'm afraid many English versions, the editors try to give a translation. It's far better to leave it as it is. In that word Shiloh, we have the sound of Solomon. They share the same root. The fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy wasn't in the historical Solomon, but in Shiloh, or Solomon to come. And it makes such a lot of sense when we turn to the New Testament. John the Baptist, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the one who is to come?" Now, Jesus himself referred to Jacob's prophecy when he said, "I came that they," that's his sheep, "may have life and have it abundantly." Words are never wasted in the Bible. They're not just there to fill in the white space between other words. At the end of our song, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 4, right at the very end, we read in the second half of verse 16, we read, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Very next verse, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride." The bride, as the beloved calls her, longs for Shiloh to come. See, this is the prayer of those who lived under the old covenant and were faithful to God. Before Christ came, the prayer was, "Come, come, Shiloh, come." And here we have the prayer that would have been on the lips of Anna and Simeon. And the song begins in verse 2, where it begins properly, that same bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. You see, the old covenant was like good wine to the lips. But for Messiah to come and kiss those lips with his own mouth, well, that would be the best. And again, should we be surprised that the first miracle recorded by John in his gospel involved the conversion of old wine into the best wine? Nothing is arbitrary in the scriptures. I put it to you then that the key to understanding the song is this move from chapter 4 verse 16 to chapter 5 verse 1. Everything changes at that point. Interestingly is the wrong word. Unsurprisingly, the number of words that make up in the Hebrew the first four chapters and the number of words that make up the last four chapters are pretty much the same, around about 1,000. The first half of our song is about the longing of the community of believers under the old covenant for Messiah's love. And the second half is about the new covenant community believers, the church, and Messiah's love for them, and the church's love for him. This song is a graphic picture of the passage of the community of believers from the limitations of the old covenant to the fullness of the new covenant. I have come, said the Lord Jesus, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the poetry in this song portrays the overflowing delight of Messiah in his people, his faithful people in all ages. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. And then he goes on to say, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. Indeed, as you read the song, if you have time to, I hope you will, you'll see how it repeats. Certain things get repeated in the first four chapters then to the second four chapters. What a surprise. The poet is making his point very well. The song is prophetic too, isn't it? In chapter 5, verse 2, we have the bride saying, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound! My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Does that knocking at the door remind you of Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that was in the letter of the risen Christ to the church in Laodicea. You don't need to know about the nature of the springs in Laodicea to understand what's going on there, because we have the song telling us. The beloved has asked his bride, open the door. She says, but I put off my garment. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. You want me to get them dirty again? I think we're familiar with that, aren't we? When does the phone normally ring? When you're in the bath or in the shower, is that right? She did eventually get up, we read. I arose, verse 5, to open to my beloved. I opened to my beloved, but he'd gone. She goes out to search for him. She asks for help from the city watchman, verse 7. But what did they do? They bruised me. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Messiah came at night to his people, the Jews, but they were so comfortable under the old covenant that they did not respond to him. They recognized his voice. I mean, how could they not? Because he spoke the words of their scriptures. But they didn't want to open the door to him. So he left. But those who were faithful under the old covenant, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they did go out into the night to search for Messiah. And those watchmen, who are they? Who are those who abuse the bride? Well, they are the priests, the Jewish leaders, who are meant to guard and keep the faithful. but turned them against the Messiah. So I hope you're beginning to get it. This song can be understood. It tells the greatest love story of all time. The sons of Korah would write their love story song on the same theme. You read it with me, Psalm 45. Do you remember that? My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. And what's his pleasing theme? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. When Jacob was blessing Judah, he talked about the scepter. And then he goes on to say, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. That psalm and this Song of Songs, they celebrate the same pleasing theme, the love of Messiah for his bride. And oh, how deep is that love? It's not a storybook love. You're not going to turn it into a Disney film. It's not love out of duty. It's true love. Loyal love. God's love. So in our reading from chapter 7, verse 10, we find that, don't we, then? We now know how to understand it because it comes in the second half of the song. It speaks of the love of Messiah for his bride, the church. Throughout the song, there are many references to a luscious garden. And because it's a commentary on the Torah, where is that luscious garden? Eden. It takes us all the way back to Eden. And you'll know that in Eden, the man and the woman didn't trust God's word. They rebelled. And one of the consequences was God to say to the woman, your desire, he said, shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. God was saying that just as the man would struggle with the ground from which he was formed, the woman would struggle with the man from which she was formed. But look at that beautiful verse 10 in chapter 7. Then it was, your desire shall be for your husband. Here, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It's been turned round. It's been turned round. That dreadful consequence of man's fall in the garden has been turned round. The nature of this restored relationship is celebrated in the next few verses. The bride expresses her delight in the beloved. And that continues again in chapter 8 in the first three verses, where she brings her beloved to her mother's house. And then we find there in verse 4, for the third time in the Song of Songs, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The first two occasions are in the Old Covenant section of the song. This is in the New Covenant section of the song. True love cannot and must not ever be forced. You can't legalize love. You can't produce a chemical tablet for people to take to make them love. In this case, it's only after the bridegroom, the beloved, the King, awakens love with his perfect love that the bride, the church, will be able to run after him. Under the old covenant, she longed for his love, but she was handicapped by her sin. Only when a strength and purpose beyond her own powers was imparted could she run, and she ran after her beloved. Simeon and Anna and others like them were being encouraged to wait until love for Christ was stirred up in them. As Diana Ross and the Supreme sang, you can't hurry love. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, the bride asked, well, what's that coming up from the wilderness? In verse 7, she's told, well, it's the litter of Solomon. Excuse me, this is not 2022. Litter is not that which we know as litter nowadays. No, I'm sure they kept the desert tidy. It's the litter of Solomon. Solomon, Shiloh, was coming for his faithful people. And look at what happens by the time we get to chapter 8, verse 5. Same question, although they've used different pronouns there. Same question in the Hebrew. Who's that coming up from the wilderness? And this time, we find it's the one leaning on her beloved. The bride is being supported by the beloved. She is utterly dependent on him. Messiah has joined with his church, and his church leans on him. Also in verse 5, interestingly, isn't it, we see the mention of an apple tree. It could actually be an apricot tree, the fruit there, but apple tree, and it's been suggested that this is why people think that Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't actually tell us one way or the other, but never mind. However, the mention of the mother is important, and that does point back to Eden and God's promise that the woman's offspring would defeat Satan and his offspring. And of course, our Old Testament is full of lots of these defeats. And every single defeat of the seed of Satan by the seed of the woman points to the cross and the final defeat that took place there. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart. Again, as we read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we'll see that the high priest, when he entered the holy place, wore a breastplate of judgment. And on that breastplate of judgment were 12 stones. And each stone had been sealed or engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Literally, that high priest set Israel as a seal upon his heart when he entered God's presence. Messiah, Christ, has carried his faithful on his heart into the heavenly tabernacle. He has taken us with him. So Paul can write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has seated us in the heavenlies. And how has he done this? He's purified them, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, with his own blood. What is the Messiah's love like? Verse 6. Strong as death. His death. The word jealousy there can also be translated zeal. His zeal is as tenacious as the grave or Sheol in the footnotes there. His love is as the fierest fire. That fire was seen when the Lord God descended on Mount Sinai. Indeed, writes Solomon the wise poet, Messiah's love is, the end of verse 6, the very flame of the Lord. This is the only time God gets mentioned in the song. Messiah's love, it goes on, verse 7, cannot be quenched. Reminding us of what happened with the ark. The inhabitants of the ark survived. Messiah's love cannot be bought. His is the true love, the only love that is able to stir up, to awaken true love in the church. And it's free. It cannot be bought. Again, John knew this. The Apostle John, he wrote, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he goes on to say, we love because he first loved us. His love stirred up and awakened love in the believer for the Messiah. So, there you have it. A lightning tour of this beautiful Song of Songs that ought to be read and pondered over. It tells the history of the church in prophetic theological poetry. Messiah, Christ has always loved his people, and his love is the best love. So let me ask you, how well do you, the Church of St. James, How well do you know this love of Christ? As a community of believers, do you know the very flame of the Lord? Do you express your love for the triune God as lavishly, as completely, as freely, and as openly as the bride in the song? Or are we just a little bit too British? Would the watching world know how much and how deeply this church is in love with its Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? He must be your first love. He must be our first love. And of course, the church is made up of individuals whose love for Christ have been stirred up and awakened by the depth of his love in the first place, supremely revealed on that cross. Are you such a believer? Well, if not, know that God sent his Son, Jesus, to be our shepherd, to be our master pastor, to be the wise king and beloved. And so I urge you, confess your rebellion and come. Know this love of Christ. Lean on him. Let him bring you in from out of the wilderness. And if you are a believer, if you are a brother and sister in Christ, then please learn to luxuriate in Christ's love for his church. Enjoy it. Be reminded that the church is utterly central to God's plan for this world. And may I encourage you to think and act, to encourage one another, to help promote reformation and revival in God's church. The very last verse of the song: make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. We're reminded that Christ is yet to come again. He has come, he will come. And just as the song, the bride finishes her song this way, so at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read these words: come, Lord Jesus. Amen.